Couple things which I wrote, well, a number of things which I wrote down, because otherwise, well, we know how the memory goes. First of all, I need to offer an apology for last week. You know, Monday came around and I called my dad on Veterans Day and I thanked him for his service and we were talking for a bit, and as we're, you know, had our conversation, I hung up and after saying goodbye. And so I got off the phone, and all of a sudden I've had this feeling I forgot something, and I'm thinking I forget something to tell him. Oh, I told him this, thanked him for his service. And then I was like, oh my goodness, I totally forgot to thank our congregation and the veterans who were here for their service last Sunday. So can you forgive me for that? I'm sorry. I apologize for that. A week late and a dollar short. But If you've served our country in any of the armed forces, would you just like raise your hand? I'm not going to embarrass you, but can you thank you so much for your service? It's very much appreciated, and please forgive me. And you know what's really cool? Not that it's cool, but you know what's actually really encouraging is I forgot to do that last week, and not one person, you know, told me about it or harangued me about it or, you know, made accusations against me or anything. I mean, Al and I talked about it in the morning. So, you know, I had every intention of going there. It's just, just totally. But no one came and attacked me. And so, I mean, that's just, thank you for being a gracious church and a loving church and a forgiving church. That doesn't happen everywhere. And I'm just thankful that that's happening here. So, and thank you for all of our veterans. Also, I wanted to report, too, with our evening of prayer. That was just great. We had, somewhere around 20 or so people at the evening of prayer last Sunday night, and it was phenomenal. And I'm not saying this and reporting this to shame anyone who wasn't here, because I know we've all got stuff going on and different things. But, you know, we pushed some of the chairs aside, we sat in a circle, and prayed about all sorts of different things. I think it's, I didn't write this on Facebook, because I didn't want anyone to feel guilty. But I think it was one of the most, if not the most important thing that's happened in the life of this church since I've gotten here anyways. Just to see and hear God move. And, you know, while we were there, and I'm the pastor, so it's easy for me to just jump in there and keep praying. And it's easy for me to just talk and talk and talk, obviously. And so as we sat there, I was just really trying hard to pull back, and like things would pop into my mind that I'd want to pray about, and I just, okay, I won't pray out loud about this. And as we're praying in the circle, these things that are jumping into my mind, which I'm like, these are totally random, no one else is going to think to pray for them, and then boom, someone three chairs down from me starts praying for. I'm like, how in the world? And then boom, someone else. I mean, that's not a coincidence, that's the Holy Spirit indwelling his people and causing us to pray for those very things. And so it was just a really cool time. We prayed. We had we dragged a chair in the middle of the circle and prayed over people and laid hands on them. It was just a really awesome time of what's happened. I think we saw some near immediate answers to prayer at that. And well, I'm sure we'll report more on that later. But it's just a really cool time, and so I no doubt we're going to be doing this again more often, and trying to get all of us involved, and just being able to sit as a congregation and pray for this church, and pray for our community, and pray for everything that comes in our minds. It's just amazing to see how God works through prayer. Seems like a no-brainer, but hey, it's a beautiful thing to see. So, anyhow, just wanted to bring you that report. The church is being prayed for, and we are gathering as a community to pray for it regularly now. So, amen to that. If you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Peter. We are starting 2 Peter, starting in verse 1. Well, chapter 1, verse 1. So we're now in 2 Peter. This is a totally different flavored than the previous series we went through in 1 Peter. 1 Peter was very external. How do we deal with the world around us? 2 Peter is kind of, how do we deal with the church? How do we deal with some of the issues going on in the church? How do we deal with ourselves? And so they're a little bit of a different focus. So you won't hear the same message, you know, for the next few weeks. You're welcome. So if you have your Bibles, open up to 2 Peter chapter 1. If you don't have your Bibles, feel free to use one of the red chairback Bibles. And if you're not around one, just toss up a hand. We'll make sure one gets over to you. And if you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those red chairback Bibles home with you. We want you to get in the Word of God and the Word of God to get in you. It's our gift to you. We'll always be able to have more Bibles for more people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this congregation. Thank you for, let's back up here, Lord. Thank you for the veterans who have served this country. Thank you for those who are currently serving this country and serving us. Lord, there is so much of the gospel wrapped up in their service, in their self-sacrifice, in their hearts. I pray, Lord, for the veterans who are here and amidst us, whether they were here last night or not here this morning. We just pray for them that you would honor them and bless them for their sacrifice and their service and their dedication to serving others. We pray for those who are currently in the armed forces, Lord, whether they are domestic or abroad, that, Lord, you would protect them, that you'd keep them safe, that you'd keep them secure, Lord, that you would be their shield and their strength, that you would guide them through the power of your word, through the Holy Spirit. Just like you've gotten so many, in so many years past through, and like my own father. I just pray for your supernatural protection and your guiding hand on their lives. Lord, as we open up your word, I just pray that you help us to focus on your truth, that the Holy Spirit brings truth alive in our hearts, in our souls, that, Lord, we don't just hear the word, we do the word. That, Lord, we don't just try and do the word under our own strength either, but that we ask the Holy Spirit for his strength. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Why should we pursue virtues? Why should we pursue virtues? And if you think about it, why should Christians pursue virtues? I mean, Christians are already transformed. If we believe the Gospels and the epistles of other people like Paul, we know that when you become a Christian, you are a new creature. The old has gone, the new has come. You are transformed fundamentally from the inside out. And so, and all of your sins are forgiven, right? Past, present, future, all of your sins are forgiven in Jesus. They're already gone. Past, present, and future. When you trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior, your sins have been forgiven. Past, present, future. So, why should we pursue virtues? Is that kind of like beating a dead horse? Is it like returning to a works-based salvation, which no one's advocating? Why should we pursue virtues as believers? As we open up 2 Peter, and as Peter opens up this first portion of his text, his epistle to these churches, we find that Peter says we should pursue virtues so we won't be useless disciples. Peter says we need to pursue the attributes of Jesus, the nature of God. We need to add all these good attributes, things like self-control and brotherly love and kindness and goodness and godliness. We need to add these things to ourselves. We need to pursue these virtues so that when we reflect Jesus, we are actually doing the work of God on this earth, that we don't just have our salvation, but that we use it. And we use it to affect those around us. He says we should pursue virtues so we won't be useless disciples. And so as we're about to look at the text here, what we see is Peter is pretty much writing to the same churches that he wrote in his first text. This is several years later. So he's writing to several churches in Asia Minor. He's writing to these churches. There's many things that are going on. The background of this is that false teaching has invaded the churches, as we'll see in subsequent weeks. False teaching has invaded the churches, so he's writing to them towards the end of his life about this. And he tells them that we can participate in the work of God by pursuing these virtues. It's not a matter of salvation. It's a matter of using the salvation that we already have. Read with me. And if we do that, we won't be useless in our faith. We won't be useless disciples, no, but instead we will stand firm and strong and confident that we are his children and he loves us dearly. Read with me 2 Peter, starting at chapter 1, verse 1. Simeon Peter, a slave and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. By these, he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness, goodness with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with endurance, endurance with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The person who lacks these things is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. So, he starts this off, and a little bit of background. This is his second letter, and as I said, he is now inward, he is now focusing on the church. He's focusing on the inward workings of the church. He's concerned about that. Moreover, he is concerned about false teaching, false teachers who are making their way into the churches, and they're bringing terrible and disgusting, despicable teachings. They're watering down the gospel. They are transforming the gospel into something that it's not. They are trying to bring paganism into the world of the church. And do you know how they do this? It's terrible. They will come into a local church. They would come into a local church, a local body of believers, and they'd, you know, spend a couple months and be friends and everything. And then they make friends with people and they'd say, hey, you know, church is good. Church is great. But man, you want to really get close to God? You really want to know what's up? You really want spiritual power and authority? You're not going to get that here. You need to come and join us over here. And you need to get this secret, special knowledge. You have to do that. Otherwise, well, you know, church is okay, but you know, you're never going to get close to God in church. You got to come over and join us, and we'll show you the real secrets of everything. That's what they did. I mean, that's what they were doing when Paul preached against false teachers. That's what they were doing when Peter preached against false teachers. They would come in and they'd make friends and then they'd try and pull them out of the church as often as they could and get them involved in this false teaching. And so Peter, he wrote this letter. He's most likely in Rome before he's going to be executed upside down on a cross. I don't know if he knew that this was coming down. I think he had a good suspicion that he was going to die soon. And can you imagine this being his last letter? Can you imagine, what's the last form of communication that you want to send to people that you care about and you love? Right? I love you, I care for you. Not dealing with this sort of stuff. And so he's coming to the end of his life, and yes, he trusts God, but man, these are churches, these are people that he loves, and so he is desperate, and he's seen this sort of disgusting, despicable, false teaching coming into the church, and so this is his last letter. He has to. He wants to tell them, I love you, I care for you, but this is more important because it's your eternal destiny that's involved with this. And so he starts this off, verse 1, Simeon Peter. Simeon is the Hebrew form of Simon. And so he identifies himself as the Hebrew, the Jewish apostle. And he says he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, so he comes in with authority. He says, I have authority to tell you this. I'm a messenger of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't come in, as we saw last week, with this kind of authoritative strong arm. No, what he comes in is he says he's a slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. His authority comes from his submission to Jesus. Jesus is in control. And then he goes on, to those who have obtained a faith of equal privilege with ours. So he's saying, look, if you're an apostle, if you're a pastor, if you're a teacher, it doesn't matter. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we all have the same salvation. You know, we're all on equal footing. We're all on equal footing. But get this, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's easy to pass over this. It's easy to pass over this, but this is Trinitarian language right here. And this is part of what was invading the church then. It's part of what's invading the church right now. Those of you who read my blog know that I've been dealing with this for the last 2 weeks. It's not going away. I wish it would. It's not. We don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is like some sort of creation. We don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ as if he is some sort of lesser being than God. He is God. He's God. And Peter says that very explicitly right here, through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And then he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he goes, the knowledge of God, and now, so he's talking about God the Father there, and of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, Trinitarian language. There's one God who's eternally existed in three persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's explicit. Be careful. False teachers will come, and the first thing they jettison is the doctrine of the Trinity. And always. Whenever someone comes to me, hey, I want to check out this group, I always, what do they think about the Trinity? And if they've got some weird beliefs and doctrine, it's always the Trinity they mess with. So this is serious. He's putting this up here. Now, he's already talked about grace and faith in Jesus Christ and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's already established that salvation is through faith. You trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again. You are saved by God's grace. That's it. Okay, so he's already established that. So everything that comes after this, he's not talking about our salvation. He's talking about what we do with our salvation. He's talking about what should we do with our salvation. So as he goes on, he's not talking about you have to do these things in order to be saved. No, you're saved by trusting in Jesus Christ. But what he's talking about is how we should use our salvation, what we should do with that. So be careful to keep that distinction. So he says in verse 3, his divine power has given us everything required for life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. This is the second time he's mentioned knowledge. I'm not going to point out every time he does, because he mentions knowledge of God throughout this epistle. He mentions this over and over again because he's fighting false teachers, and he realizes that knowledge of God will fight against false teaching. You might turn something on the TV. You might hear someone say something. You're like, I don't know if that's true or not. Well, guess what? If you know things about God, if you're reading through Scripture, you're going to be able to say, that's not true. That's not true. And so for Peter, he's saying, know about God, know the Scriptures. But he's also saying something else. Knowledge of not just knowing things about God, but knowing God on a personal level, on an intimate level. You know, I know about Billy Graham. I don't know Billy Graham. I know Rob Klein. Those are different things. I know Rob a lot better than Billy Graham. That's the kind of knowledge that he's also referring to, knowing God. And you do that through prayer, through scripture reading, through fellowship, through meditation on the Word of God. And so in verse 4, he says, by these he has given us very great and precious promises, so that through them you may share in the divine nature, escaping the corruption that is in the world because of its evil desires. Now, that's loaded here, because what Peter's obviously not saying is share in the divine nature. That sounds, whoa. If you pull that out of context, that sounds almost pagan, doesn't it? Like, wow, we can become God, or we can like be like ascended up to God, or something, you know, right? It sounds like that. And in fact, a lot of the false teachers of the world will rip this out of context, and they'll say stuff like that. In fact, as I was getting, you know, preparing my sermon, there was a friend from another church who was sitting in my office on Wednesday telling me about a group going around from church to church to Traverse City and sitting amongst the people, making friends, and then telling them, hey, you know what? This church stuff's really cool, but man, if you really want to get, hey, this sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you want to get deep, if you want to go further, you need to come and join our group. And you know, you have to come and do this because, look, this whole Christianity thing, they've lied to you. If you're a Christian, you can't sin anymore. Whatever you do isn't sinful. oh my gosh, that's like the motto of murderers and sociopaths, right? Whatever you do. And genocide. If you're a Christian, you can't sin anymore because, oh gosh, no. No, of course you can sin. I do all the time. I try not to, but I do. I wish I didn't. But they will come, and they'll use this text. And in fact, this group who's going around is using this text. You share in God's divine nature. And so that means whatever you do can't possibly be sin because you're sharing in God's divine nature. And so whatever you do isn't sinful. They're doing this. I haven't, you know, haven't met any of these people yet. We're small, so hopefully that keeps us shielded, you know. But don't be afraid of visitors. Yeah, you know, amen, right? No, but that's happening. And I couldn't believe that that friend was just sitting in my office on Wednesday. And I'm like, and I turned around. I'm like, look what I'm preaching on right now. What he's saying here is the divine nature. He's saying, look, no, we're not ever going to be God. But you can think like God thinks. And you can act the way God acts. You can think the way God thinks, and you can do the sort of things God does and escape the corruption of this world, meaning we're no longer going to be in love with sin. We're no longer going to embrace evil. No, what we're going to do is we're going to think in the way God thinks. We're going to love the way God loves. We're going to love the sort of thing God loves and just avoid and despise the things that God just hates, you know, evil things like murder. And so that's what he's saying. We can share in his divine nature. We can think the way God thinks. We can act the way God acts. We can be like Jesus. And so if we embrace these virtues, if we pursue these virtues, we can think like Jesus. We can act like Jesus on the world. Not so that people will look at us and go, wow, look, there goes Jesus, right? No. But in a very real sense, and this is true for my life because I got people in my life who this is true for too. I've never met Jesus face to face personally. You know, I've never actually seen him physically walking around and how he interacted with people. But there are people in my life and there are people in your lives that I can say, I've never met Jesus personally, but you know what? I bet you he looks a lot like that. I bet you he looks a lot like that woman. I bet you he looks a lot like that man. I bet you he acts that way. That can be true for each of you. It should be. Because Peter tells us what to do with our faith, with our trust, with our salvation that we have in God. So in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith. And then he gives us this very poetic list of virtues. And now this doesn't mean this is the only virtues that there are, but he gives us these because they were important for his audience. But with this, these virtues he uses a Jewish poetic device. And so for some of us, we might read through this and think that, like, you can't have one of these virtues, like, you can't have, like, love unless you've gone through this whole list of virtues first. That's not what he's saying. These add on to each other. They don't build on each other. Like, you have to have one before you can move on to level two, before you can move on to level three. Not what he's saying. What he's saying is these things add to each other. They add to each other. They make a person complete and whole and reflecting the goodness of God. So let's do a brief survey of these. He says, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with goodness. So goodness, loving the sort of things that God loves and the people God loves. Knowledge, knowing things about God and knowing God. Self-control, controlling what we put in our bodies and what comes out of our bodies. Endurance, being able to stand up for the truth even in difficult circumstances. Godliness, trying to reflect the character of God in God's power, not our own. Brotherly affection, caring for people, especially in our church, going out of our way to get to know each other, maybe people that we don't know all that well. And love, putting aside your wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of another individual. That is one of the best definitions I've ever come across for unconditional love, and that's the love he's talking about. Let me say it again. Putting aside your wants, needs, and desires for the greater good of another individual. Whew. Man, I have to remind myself of that when The kid starts screaming in the middle of the night. But that is. I'm not feeling any warm fuzzies. There are no warm fuzzies. Maybe warm diapers, but no warm fuzzies. And so he says, add these. And then verse 8, it gets a little harsh. He says, for if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ again, over and over and over again. Your salvation. You know, when you're saved, you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, if you pursue these virtues, and you can never like hit a maximum on these things, you can always grow. If you pursue these virtues, man, then you won't be a useless disciple. You won't just ignore and neglect your salvation. It's pretty harsh. It's pretty harsh, but it's pretty true. Because he says the person who lacks these things, basically whoever's not pursuing these things, is blind and short-sighted and has forgotten the cleansing from his past sins. Therefore, brothers and sisters, it's perfectly okay in the Greek to do that in this one. Therefore, brothers and sisters, make every effort to confirm your calling and election, because if you do these things, you will never stumble. That doesn't mean you're not going to ever sin, but it means you're going to stand strong in the faith. You're not going to, am I a Christian? I don't know. Am I going to heaven? If Jesus returns, am I going to, No, you're going to, of course you know, because he says, he says in verse 11, for this same way, entry into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. That's language of the new heaven and the new earth. The eternal kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ will be richly supplied to you. Again, he's not talking about, will you get saved, will you not? What he's saying is, do these things and you will be confident in your salvation. You will know that you know that you know that you are a Christian, that you are a child of God, that you've been forgiven. And you know when you see Jesus on that day, whether he returns to earth and you see him, or whether you die and go to him, you know that you know that you know that you will see him face to face and he will accept you and love you and call you his own. This is about having confidence in our walk and confidence in our life. And so he says to add virtues. Imagine two men. We'll call them Gary and Jim. They're about the same age. They get married around the same time. Now, Gary is, and he'd be the first to tell you, he's an imperfect human being who married an imperfect human being. That's the way it goes. Sorry to burst anyone's bubble. That's always how marriage is. Imperfect human being, marry another imperfect human being. But he tries. He works hard, tries to make a good salary. He comes home and he does work around the house when he can. He helps out with the kids after they come along. He tries to take his wife out at least once a month on a date. He tries. He's not perfect. He stumbles. He gets angry, yells, asks for forgiveness, but he tries. Jim, on the other hand, is a totally different story. Totally different story. Absolutely different story. Jim refuses to work because Jim can't find the job that he wants that's good enough for him. So he refuses to work. So his wife has to juggle two jobs simultaneously to try and pay the bills. Jim refuses to help out with the housework because that's not his sort of job to do. He refuses to help out with the kids. In fact, he refuses to help out with the kids so much, he makes his wife put his kids into daycare, which costs more money. Because, he just doesn't, not going to deal with these kids. And what does Jim do with his time? Can you guess? Yeah, that's right. Jim watches TV, plays video games, and fritters his time around the internet. That's all he does. That's all he does. Now, I have a question for you. Which of these two men is a husband? Everyone's, right? There's some tension here in the room. Good. Because you're like, well, wait a minute. Right? Because you're like, both of them? Yeah, both of them are husbands. But some of you guys are like, number one, Gary. Is that what I call him? Gary, not Jim. But that wasn't the question I asked. I asked which one of these two are husbands. They're both husbands. But the question you really wanted to answer is which one of these is a good husband? Right? And now Gary might play video games and fit around on the internet and stuff too at times, but that's not all he does. He has other responsibilities and takes care of those, right? And he works. The question you really wanted to answer is, which one of these is a good husband, right? And the answer is obvious. Gary, number one. Husband number one, pick number one. Of course. We're not asking whether they were husbands or married or not at first, because they're both. No one's disputing whether they're married or not. Which one is doing, Gary is doing the work here. Gary is the one who's fulfilling what the name implies, right? The name husband doesn't just mean lump on a couch. Thank you for not saying amen, any of you. Just don't go there. But husband doesn't mean lump on a couch. It means a partner who is here and working together in whatever capacity, whatever situation, and because things change and there's different situations depending on life styles and locations and all that stuff and jobs. But it means a partner who's coming alongside and caring for and working with and nurturing. Jim isn't fulfilling that. Gary is. But they're both husbands. Well, in the same way, let's say we had a nation filled with Christians, right? You could have a nation filled with Christians. Everyone's a Christian. And no one's questioning the salvation here. If you come to faith in Christ, if you trust that Jesus died for your sins and rose again, you are saved. You are a Christian. You have salvation. You can have a nation filled with Christians, but how many of them are using that salvation is the question. How many of them are doing something with that salvation is the question. And I have a sinking suspicion we are filled with a nation of useless disciples. I'm sorry, that was harsh. Unfruitful disciples. That means the same thing. But it's true. No one's questioning anyone's salvation here. If you say you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that he died for your sins and rose again, you are saved. Period. That's it. You have your salvation, but what are we doing with it? And I'm just using the language of Peter here, and he says, I have to back this up because you're going, well, that's really harsh. For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they will keep you from being useless or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ which saves us. I fear that we're filled with a nation of useless disciples because we have our salvation, but we fail to use it and increase and pursue these virtues. Some of you are like, well, you know, there's a little bit of a tension here, Pastor, because on the one hand, you're saying, yeah, you're saved and you're saved. And if we're saved, and if I believe Paul and I believe Jesus and Peter and other places, that once you come to faith in Jesus, you are fundamentally transformed, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, why do we have to pursue these virtues now? Haven't you been changed? Let's talk math for a second. And Mike can correct me if I'm wrong here. Let's talk math for a second, okay? And let's bring this up here, Kat. You have two things. This is geometry, right? I asked that last night, and everyone was like quiet, except for one of the girls who was like in fifth grade. Thank you. No, I'm serious. Everyone's like, I think so, maybe. You have a point. Just it's a point right on a map or on a graph or a chart or something. It's just a point. It's right there. I think some of us, and I think American Christianity, Western Christianity, thinks of church and salvation and all this stuff. We think of our salvation as a point. I came to faith in Jesus Christ May 3rd, 1998. That's when I was going to heaven. Okay. And you know, that's not entirely wrong. That's not, you know, because it has to start somewhere. But it doesn't end there either. And I think, unfortunately, the way we've communicated things, that is where it ends. We need to think of it more as array, which is a point and an ongoing line that goes on forever. This isn't a line segment. You don't see another point on the other end there. What you see is an arrow, which indicates, in geometry, it goes on forever. That is the image of Christianity. That is the image of salvation. We come to faith in Christ, And then we grow in our salvation. Always growing, always growing. Because if this was a graph, it would go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. You know, continually, constantly. And I think even in the life to come, that was one of the greatest things in one of my theology classes, that they said, yeah, in the new heaven, the new earth, there is still growth. Now we're not talking about, growth away from sin. We've already finished that. But there is growth. There is still growth. We don't know exactly what that's like, but there's still growth. That was so encouraging to me because I'm like, wow, heaven doesn't seem boring now. Come on, we can all be honest. No, there's growth, there's movement. And this is what our salvation is. This is what theologians call sanctification, or mathematicians would call array. We come to faith in Christ, but he doesn't just leave us there. It's not just fire insurance. It's not just a get-out-of-hell-free card or get into heaven without passing go. It's not that. It's not just that. It's more than that. It's not a self-focused salvation where we say, I've been forgiven of all my sins. Yes, that's true. But if we're really living out the Gospels, that salvation should affect those around us too, shouldn't it? Even if they don't come to faith in Christ, it should affect those around us. It really should, and it needs to. And so this is a good, helpful little term for us to think through things in the terms of array versus a point. Our salvation, our sanctification is us going further and further, growing, always growing closer and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's talking about here in this text. We should pursue virtues so that we won't be useless disciples. When we take on the attributes of the Lord Jesus Christ, when we pursue these virtues, we become more and more like him, and we start doing the work of God on the earth, and we cease just having our salvation, and we start using that salvation. We just passed Halloween. Chances are, if you had kids come to your house or wandered around, you see kids dressed up inordinately as superheroes, sports figures, sometimes real-life heroes, and like princesses, right? Why do little kids do that? Why do they do that? They want candy. No, but okay, why do they choose? All right, you got me there. Why do they choose to dress up the way that they choose to dress up? Forget the little kids. I have friends who go to San Diego Comic-Con and New York Comic-Con, and they're adults, and some of them are older than me, much older than me, and they dress up like all their heroes, Doctor Who and Spock and Captain Picard. Why do they do that? Okay, well, the older ones do it because they're geeks, but but why do kids do it? It's because they look up to these heroes. Whether they're princesses or sports stars, they look up to these heroes and they want to participate in their lives, even though they know they're just pretending, even though they know they can't be Superman, they can't be Batman. I mean, by the way, did you hear this Batman story out of San Diego, this kid who has leukemia, and like they transformed all these city blocks so that Make-A-Wish Foundation made it happen, and they had thousands of people come on to cheer this little kid who could pretend to be Batman, and they had like actors like be Riddler and Joker and stuff to go beat him up, and everyone's like, why did this little kid want to be Batman? It's because he wanted to participate in the life of his hero, even though if he knows, he really knows that he's not his hero. But he can take on some of his attributes. He can stand for justice. He can stand for truth. He can stop the evil. Little kids dress up like that. That's why they do that. They don't just dress up because they're like, well, I don't have anything else to wear. I guess I'll be a Ninja Turtle today. No, because they put on the costume and then they start acting totally different. Whoa, where'd that cowabunga word come from? I would be dating myself, except for turtles is a new thing that came back, so. I don't know if they say cowabunga or not. Oh, they do. Okay, thanks. Kids do that because they want to participate in the lives of their hero. And it's not wrong to have heroes. Our ultimate hero is the Lord Jesus Christ, who has changed the universe and will change the world and eternity beyond what we can imagine when he returns again. And what Peter is saying, pursue these virtues, put these virtues on, because yes, we're not going to become Jesus. Oh, but we're going to fulfill the name Christian. Who's fulfilling the name Christian? Christian literally means little Christs. It doesn't mean that we're like actual literally little messiahs, but it means we're living the life of Jesus. We're reflecting his glory. We're living like Jesus. We're reminding people about Jesus. When people look at us, they say, I've never seen Jesus walking around. I've never met the man. But if I did, I'm pretty sure he would look a lot like that woman over there or that man over there because of the way they're acting. And Peter's saying, if you pursue these virtues, you can have that. That can be you. You should pursue virtues so that you won't be a useless disciple. So that we can stand firm in the face of adversity, in the face of false teaching, in the face of lies, and say, I serve the living God. I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. I serve the Holy Spirit. I serve God. Don't just have your salvation. Use it. Let me pray for you. Father, thank you for this challenging text here. I know it was harsh. I know it's a little difficult. But Lord, you put on Peter's heart for such a time as this. And Lord, I am amazed that you, A, have called us to have salvation, but Lord, even beyond that, you call us to participate in your glory. You have enabled us to be able to think like you, to act like you, to love like you. I pray for this congregation. I pray for our church. I pray for the Orchard. I pray for our churches and our community. That, Lord, in increasing measure, we will pursue virtues, not virtues of the world, the virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we pursue those, Lord, we will expand your kingdom by preaching your gospel, not by our own effort, not by our own ability, but by the power of the Holy Spirit. Lord, transform us, change us, help us to see our salvation and see of the great forgiveness that we have received and share it with others. May we use our salvation in any way possible, whether we are out for a walk, at a store, at our jobs, with our families, with our enemies. Let it change us. It's in Jesus Christ's name that I pray. Amen. As the musicians come up to lead us in a closing song, I want to encourage you. The truth and the reality of Christianity is that, yes, Jesus accepts you right where you are. He died for your sins and rose again. And if you put your trust in him, you can have eternal life. But he also calls you his children. And just like any good parent, you don't just let your children run around and do whatever they want. No, you want them to be the best children that they could possibly be. So submit yourself to the Lord. Submit yourself to him. Recognize the salvation that you already have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Recognize the salvation that you have. And realize that it's not just a self-centered salvation. But let your salvation reach out and touch others. And that can take many forms. It can be in brotherly love, in affection. It can be in the goodness that you do. It can be in just the prayer life that you have. But allow it to change you and change others. Will you stand with me in worship?